We are in the book of Mark, so if you have a Bible, open it up to the New Testament. The New Testament is more than halfway through. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. We're in the second one there. The book of Mark. We've been in the book of Mark for a few weeks now. We are in Mark chapter 4. And so what Mark does is he's recounting the history of Jesus's life and his ministry. And so one of the interesting things, if you hang around me long enough, you'll hear that I tell some stories over and over, right? There's some examples and some stories. I'm sorry. If you have grandparents or parents, you probably have heard them tell some of the same stories, right, in different contexts. Like they'll remember something that was significant in their life, or there's some analogy or story that's helpful. And so they'll tell it, and they'll tell it multiple times. Well, Jesus' ministry was no different, right? He had ways that he would explain things. And he'd have ways especially to, you know, think about if you were 200 years ago, right? Before, I don't know, maybe they probably had modern zoos 200 years ago. Maybe we have to go 400 years ago. What I'm trying to get at is, if you grew up in Kansas and you'd never seen a camel, how would you explain a camel to somebody who grew up in Kansas? You're a world traveler, and this poor person who grew up in rural Kansas and had never seen a camel before, how would you explain a camel to that person? You'd start with something they knew, right? Like, we have horses around here. So let's say you started with a horse. A camel's a little bit like a horse, right? Except, how are they different, right? They have four legs, about the similar size, tail, head, you know, kind of the standard mammalian things. But how is a camel different than a horse? That's what you'd go to, right? Is how are they similar and how are they different? So how is a camel, like if you were going to explain a camel to someone, what features would you distinguish? The hump, right? I mean, that's the most obvious one. And if you're familiar, there's Rudyard Kipling has these just so stories. We were watching a movie of one of them recently. So that's what got camels on my mind. But okay, so the hump, right? The hump is like this giant thing on the back of a camel. And it's like a horse, but it's got a giant duffel bag strapped to its back, right? That would be a way to kind of start to communicate the idea, right? There's more things, right? They're more lumpy. They're a little bit hairier in different places. The duffel bag's got a toupee on it. And you try and draw out some of the similarities and differences. So here's Jesus. And Jesus is looking out over his disciples, over the people who are listening to him. And he wants to explain something that they don't understand, that they've never seen before. And he calls it the kingdom of God. And this is something new, something different. But he uses some specific words, right? Like a kingdom. Do you know what a kingdom is? What does a kingdom have to have? A king, right? A leader, right? If it's not a kingdom without a king. I mean, now we think about it more as like a nation, right? So we have the United States, right? We have a leader over the United States, and, you know, lower than that, smaller than that, we have Kansas, and Kansas has a governor, and then smaller than that, we have Morrill, and Morrill has a mayor, right? And each one of those are like its own little mini kingdom. And so he's like, okay, this is kind of the idea, and so you know what a kingdom is. You know what a nation or a state or a municipality, a township is. But now I want to draw out some differences. And so I'm going to use some other analogies, some parables, to explain this spiritual kingdom to you in a way that I'm going to use things that are ordinary. And so we're going to have two parables today. And the parables use ordinary things that people like you and me would have normal interaction with to explain extraordinary things like the kingdom of God that it's harder for us to get our minds around. Do you guys all know what a seed is? Has anyone here not ever planted a seed? Because if you haven't, we need to do some more groundwork. Okay, so you've all put like a flour or a soybean or a green bean or a corn kernel. Like you have an idea of what a seed is. So like just, again, basics. And you have to forgive me. I grew up around Detroit, and so I don't take it for granted that everyone has planted in dirt. Like there are people who grow up in apartments and they don't really have, you know, they buy plants already in pots. So what do you do with a plant seed? You get this little rock-looking thing, and what do you do with it? You put it in the dirt, right? And then what do you do? And then you water it. Okay, fertile. You make the soil good and healthy. You put the seed in. You water it, and then do you have to like sing to it, or you know, like blow hot air out? Like, what do you do to make it grow? Once you put it in the dirt, nothing. Okay, so if you know that, it's helpful to understand this parable. Okay, if you don't know that, the parable is going to be lost on you. So, all right. We're in Mark chapter 4, verse 26. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. Read along with me. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest time has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we covered the basics of the parable, so you all kind of get the idea, right? But we're going to just kind of walk through it. We're going to walk through it to see what we're talking about. First, The earth doesn't produce a harvest, a crop, without seed, right? You all know this. If a farmer were just to quit one season and his field was all plowed up from the year before, what would grow up in his field? Weeds, right? Would he have a harvest that next year? Would he be able to get, you know, 200 bushel of whatever off of that land without planting it? No. So we know intuitively, we know that in order for there to be a harvest, in order for there to be fruit, there has to be some sort of sowing. And if you haven't been here for the last couple weeks, all of these parables have been about Jesus talking about how important it is that he teach God's word, that people hear God's word. We've already heard some parables about seeds. The seeds fall in the different soil, and sometimes they grow right up, and then they die. And sometimes they don't even take root. They just lay there on the top because the soil's so hard, and birds fly down, and what do? They peck the seed right up because it didn't go in the ground. But then there's other soil that is, you know, good soil, tilled up, prepared, and it lets the roots grow down deep, and that lets the plant grow up, and if there's a farmer who's pulling the weeds away, what happens? It makes fruit, it makes seed, it makes grain, it makes a harvest. In the same way, our human hearts have to receive the seed of God's word. Okay, so this is the analogy that Jesus is, I'm going to say playing with, that sounds too light, but the analogy that Jesus is using to help us understand what he's doing. He's saying, my word is powerful. If you know about the creation story, you know that God spoke all of creation into existence. He said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. He said, let there be an elephant. He said, let there be a camel. And the camel is different than a horse. And what happened? Those things came into being. And so Jesus is saying, this word, he's letting us know, this word, my word, is powerful, and it can do things to your heart. It can change your heart. It can take this thing that went wrong, because when we look around us, we see what in our world? We see weeds and thorns, and we see people, you know, if you listen to our prayer requests, what are we filled with? Sickness and disease and suffering and struggles and trials and temptations and all sorts of things. The problems of this world, do you need it explained to you? Do you need to know about the wars and the killings and the rapes and the, just horrible things that are taking place all around us? Not to mention just the normal degradation of things. Like I pulled in and I saw the house catty-cornered here that was all torn down. It's like, yeah, things just fall apart over time. And that was not the way they were meant to be. That's not the way God created them. But when sin entered the world, all of a sudden things started going wrong. People started to fight with each other and hate each other and kill each other and take things that weren't theirs. And this is the world that we're in. So how do we change it? What do we do? What's the solution? And Jesus is saying, there's the way that this starts to get fixed. The only way that this gets fixed is by the sowing of my word, by the teaching of my word, by the proclaiming of the good news of the gospel, that despite the fact that mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and rebelled against God and his word, that there is a way of restoration and reconciliation, a way to bring things back to being right. But apart from God's word, it can't be. There's all sorts of other ways that people come up with to try and solve the problem of evil, right? How do you deal with the wickedness in the world? Well, maybe we need to just educate people. If only everyone could read, then we could deal with evil, because, you know, now people could read and then they'd be productive. Then they need jobs. They can't just be bored all day long. But, you know, now we have the internet and Netflix, so maybe they can just sit in front of it all day long and it's not a problem. So maybe they just need food and healthcare, and that's all they need. But listen, that doesn't change our sinful, selfish wickedness. There's one thing that changes it. Because here's the deal. Our hearts, we love ourselves. We love ourselves, and whatever feels in the moment like it's going to be the good next thing, the right thing, so much. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So this is the state that we're in. This is the ground on which the seed is sown. It is by God's grace that the seed comes, that God gives his word, and it falls, and it lands on our ears, we hear it, and this is what God uses to change a sinner's heart. God uses means. He uses preaching and teaching and witnessing, the sharing of the gospel from neighbor to neighbor, from neighbor to neighbor, from pastor to congregant, from father to wife, from wife father to son, husband to wife, wife to husband, right? These are the relationships. We have the word. We have God's word. We have scripture. And so what we do is we speak it. to other people so that they can hear it. And when they hear it, it's kind of like a corn cob. Have you guys ever seen like one of the dried corn cobs from one of the farmer's fields? What does it have like hundreds of along that cob? Kernels, right? And if you took, what does it have? I have no idea. 100 kernels, 200 kernels? Does anybody know? I'm not a farmer. No, okay. We don't have no farmers here. All right. But if you took every one of those kernels, let's say it's 100, right? You took every one of those 100 kernels and you planted it and it grew, how many kernels would you have at the end of that next year? Nope. You took 100 and each 100 made another 100. How many would you have, math people? 1,000, right? 1,000. And then the next year you plant 1,000 seeds. What do you get the next year? More than 2,000. 100,000, right? We may have missed. Anyway, it doesn't matter. It's math. Okay? I think we've missed a zero in there somewhere, but that's not the point. The point is, you're given God's word in order to what? In order to grow, in order to multiply, in order to share. You're not given hope. We talked about this last week with the parable of the lamp. And the lamp doesn't get set under a basket. It doesn't get set under your bed. It gets set on a lampstand. Because the point of getting the light of God's word or the seed of God's word is what? It's for you to grow, but it's also for you to share and multiply and produce fruit. And fruit produces fruit. Isn't that just the most amazing thing? I remember reading someone wrote that if you take an apple seed and dirt and water, you get apples out of it. Like, that should be magic, right? Like, if there's, we're so used to it because it happens all the time. But you take dirt, which, have you ever eaten dirt? Can you imagine what dirt tastes like if you haven't eaten it? It's not as good as an apple, right? Or corn, or green beans, right? But you take these seeds, these dead-looking things, and you plant them in the ground, and you water them, and then you what? Wait and let the sun shine on it, and the rain shine on it, or drop on it, and you get more of the thing. You get fruit. You get delicious things that are better than any of their individual parts. That's the magic that God has worked in seeds, and he's surrounded us by it so much that we've forgotten that this is incredible. Right? Because we read in verse 27, the seed sprouts and grows, and how? He himself doesn't know. Once the sowing is finished, the farmer sleeps and rises. It's not that he's lazy. It's not that he's neglecting his field. There's nothing in here about him like not pulling the weeds or not fertilizing. It just means like the growth, he's got to sit back and wait. You can't force the growth of the seed. The seed takes time to grow. And what happens if you plant a seed and then you're like, oh, it's been 24 hours. I better dig it up and look at it, right? It doesn't work. And so this is something else that we can learn from the way that God has made seeds and soil work. Is that there's the way the church works, the way that evangelizing works, the way that preaching works, the way that loving your neighbor works, there's no formula to it, right? Like different seeds grow different ways at different times. And so we've got to be careful about taking church and reducing it to a formula. God's grace in regenerating the hearts and souls of our children isn't something that we can control. God's grace in working in the hearts and souls of our neighbors, our parents, our children, it's not something that we can, again, reduce to a formula and control. Our job is to cast the seed, is to share the word, is to share it in a way that's interesting, powerful, convicting. But then after that, we sit back and we have to watch. We have to watch it. And I mean, my kids are still kind of young, but I know enough people who have children who are older that it's kind of excruciating, right? It's hard to see in the lives of your children that faith doesn't always just spring up and immediately produce seed. And we don't get to force that. And sometimes when we try and force it, we actually inhibit and are counterproductive. I mean, that's part of what takes the church. I'm jumping around here, but in 1 Corinthians, you know, there's Paul and Apollos, and there's a kind of a split in the church. There's not kind of a split. There's definitely a split in the church. Some people are like, I'm with Paul over here. And other people are like, I'm with Apollos over here. And Paul's like, listen, I planted, Apollos watered. God gives the growth. Like, this is a cooperative effort. It can't all rely on you, mom, or you, dad, or you, pastor, you, elder. Like, God works through his people to plant and to water. And then, who gives the growth? Come on. God gives the growth. God is the one who gives the growth. We can't force it. We can't control it. Our duty is to be faithful and to pray and to trust and to be patient. But that's hard. And so what we're tempted to do is, I think, hit one of two ditches. The one ditch is to go to the land of gimmick. And if do you know what I mean when I say gimmick? No. A gimmick's like a trick. A gimmick is something fancy, something like, let's say we had a carnival outside and we brought in bounce houses. And, you know, everybody loves bounce houses, right? And so everybody from town comes and the bounce houses, and they were like, hey, come to church. We'll have bounce houses every week. And you get church plus bounce houses, right? That would be a gimmick. That'd be a way to draw people in that really doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. The other way that we can be tempted to reduce this down to a formula is to think about how things worked 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 500 years ago, right? We all have our different temptations on when was the right time, what this thing that we're trying to conserve, when it was done the best. And so we try and cling to this thing in the past. For a lot of the guys that I'm friendly with, that's the Reformation era, right? Like, if only we could do things like the Reformers did it, then that would be the right way to do it. But you all have your temptations, right? I mean, Ron and I were looking at a plaque in the office here from 1914 on Sunday school attendance. Like, that's awesome. Sunday school attendance certificates are probably not going to be the thing that helps revitalize and engages people today. You know, we can cling to the way that church was, the music that church was, or the nostalgia, the aesthetic from some time past, some teaching past, and we can cling to that as the thing that we really need. And that ends up putting up stumbling blocks and roadblocks in the same way that gimmicks do for other people, you know, modern creative gimmicks. It's difficult to balance avoiding the ditch of traditions and the ditch of gimmicks. Instead, we need to work together with discernment and diligent care to avoid putting up obstacles in the way of those who would hear and receive God's word. Avoid putting up obstacles to our opportunity to spread God's word and to have people hear it and to be effective in our communicating it. And we can't be just content with mere behavior modification. This is something else that, you know, there's such a thing as false growth that we need to be careful of, right? You see things growing and it's not actually fruitful growth. People can come to the church for the wrong reasons. This is what I'm trying to get at. The goal is more than just come to church. The goal is growth. The goal is faith. The goal is changed lives. The growing in humility to see our sin and to be able to call it what it is and repent and change. Like, if that's not what we're doing, if we're not seeing each other and helping each other remove the scales from our eyes, remove the ways that we've made peace with our sin in our own life, if we're not encouraging each other every day that we're together, so that we don't fall to sin's deception, because guess what? Sin is very deceiving, and it can be very easy to make peace with your sin. No, our job is to sow and water God's word of his righteousness, God's word of his law, of his requirement, so that we're not just comforting people by the warm embrace of God's yes. Now, and his grace and his mercy. And that's not to say that God isn't full of grace and mercy. It's just to say that there's more to God than that. God is holy and righteous and good and merciful and gracious and kind to us. It's the whole picture of God. You can't just pull out the attributes of God that you like and are pleasing to other people and only talk about that, because that's not who God is. So this truth should both humble us and comfort us, that we can't save anyone by gimmicks or traditions, but we can sow faithfully and then rest in God's power to grow faith in the lives of people on whom who have received his word, who have heard his word. If you look at verse 28, you may have heard this before. This is fairly common. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. I feel like this finds its way in the literature fairly often, so you may have heard this. What does it mean? When you plant a corn seed, is the first thing that pops up, is it an ear of corn? Have you guys ever seen driven by cornfields, right? We're surrounded by them. Or soybean fields. What pops up first? Just a little blade of green, right? If you've ever planted a garden in the spring, it's exciting to see, like, the radishes start to pop up first, the green beans starting to pop up. Like, that's the first sign of life. But you don't get corn the next day, right? Right? It takes time. You don't get green beans the next day. Like, all of these things, they take time to grow and to mature. And so, what do we learn from this? What is God teaching us by plant? Yeah, patience. Patience, right? Patience and trust, and that everything starts small. Everything starts, how useful is a blade of corn? Not very useful, right? Like, it's weak. It's immature. The smallest frost can damage it, right? New life is fragile. Think about human life. Unborn, the most fragile. But a born baby, like, it's living, protected in its mother's womb. But, like, as soon as that baby's born, is that baby stout and resilient and ready to conquer the world? No, that's ridiculous. How do little girls play with babies? Right? It's all this, right? You know this? We know babies need to be protected. New life is fragile. One of the things that's interesting, though, about Christians and Christian growth is that everyone grows according to their own curriculum. Do you know what I mean when I say curriculum? Like, if you go to school, you have freshman classes. And then once you're done with your freshman classes, then you qualify for sophomore classes. And once you finish your sophomore classes, you move on to your junior year classes, right? There's like a natural progression. You're not going to jump into calculus unless you've taken algebra. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. The Christian life is a little different, though. God's training course that he takes each one of us through is unique. And so there are things that you've learned through your Christian walk that I may not have experienced or learned yet, or I know about it in one way, but you know about it in a deeper way, and vice versa, right? There are things that we can learn and grow from each other, and there's ways in which the comfort that God has shown you, you absolutely need to show others, even people who are older than you, but especially and more normally people who are younger than you, right? The experience of the Christian life is very helpful and very useful. We're doing one of the kids are doing a class on Pilgrim's Progress, right? And it's all about the life that Pilgrim leads and the experiences that it had and the growth that he gets from those different experiences, right? And the thing about the Christian life is, it's not always like this nice, clean slope that goes from 0 to 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, right? Like you're growing more and more and good each year. So we need to remember that even the first blade, right? This is how, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. The blade is alive. It's not that it doesn't have value until the full crop is harvested. The start of it shows life. So we've got to be careful when we look back if we've had seasons of rebellion, seasons of stalling in our growth, of withering. If you're sitting here and you hate your sin and you've turned back toward God, then that's evidence that God has been sustaining you. And that life of that seed that was there was still alive and has been maintained by God. See and rejoice in God's faithfulness to you, how he nurtured the smallest blade of faith in your life and kept it so that it could grow again someday. Right? So even as you look at those seasons of stalling, now I'm not advocating that we should not look at growth or we should not grow. You should grow. If you're a Christian and you're not growing in your faith, that's a problem, and we need to work on that. But if you're here and you look back and you're like, wow, I professed faith and I lived as a Christian for a couple years, and then, man, it looked like my faith just welled up and died. But now here I am again. Have faith that God was the one who was sustaining that growth, nurturing that blade, that life started and continued and persevered, even though there were times that it was doubtful. All right, then we're going to go through verse 29. We might end before we get to the mustard seed today. We might end up doing the mustard seed next week. Verse 29. Let me pull it up here, sorry. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So, what's the harvest? If we think about this in this life, what is the harvest? The harvest is the end of the plant, right? So this is death. So you'll hear a lot of people say, he died before his time, or he died too early, he died too young. I want to encourage you to have faith that the harvester doesn't cut green wheat. Okay? There is no being taken away before his time. God never calls his children home until their work is done, and not one believer dies too soon. And that's hard because selfishly, we would like the people that we love to be around, right? And I mean, I think about this especially with children dying. When you have a child die, it feels too soon. It feels outside of the natural order, right? That parents should die before their children do. And so I want you to have faith and hear God's word and believe it. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There's no accidental death in the life of one of God's children. These things don't happen accidentally. It's not too young. And then on the flip side, there's no getting too old either, okay? Because if you look at what's going on in Canada, with the euthanasia work that they have in their legislation, there's this growing idea that men and women can be a burden on society. And really, the best thing that could happen to them is that they would voluntarily choose to end their life. But that's faithless. And so we don't have it here yet, but if we don't start thinking about this and talking about it, it'll be here and it'll be too late. God has work for each of you to do. And so do your work and don't excuse yourself as being useless or just a burden on people. That's not how God works. God is growing and maturing each and every one of you to do the work that he has for you. God has prepared good works in advance for you to do them. This is Ephesians 2. Let me read it. This is Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you have life and breath, then God has good works for you to do. And even if that is to receive the patient care, or maybe sometimes the impatient care, of those who love you and care for you, so that you can grow patience in their life, and that you can be a faithful testimony to waiting for God to do his work in your whole life. This is the work of God. God knows when his grain is ripe. We've got apple trees, and I still don't know exactly when they're ripe. It seems so foolish, right? But like last year, I picked them way too early, and they were all kind of crunchy and pithy. And then this year, I ended up having to pick most of them off the ground because I waited a little too long, right? Most of the time I talk about farming, it'll be about my farming failures. God is not like that. He knows the day and the hour. There's a psalm that one of my friends wrote into a modern song, and it says, I'm as safe in the field as I am in my bed. And I'm kind of slaughtering how it's more poetic than that. But listen, God has prepared good works for you. Have faith that God knows what he's doing. Have faith that God knows what he's doing in the lives of your children and your grandchildren. And be faithful to sow seed, to share God's word, to plant God's word, because that's what we can do. We nurture these seeds through our daily fellowship with Christ by prayer and scripture reading and our obedience to him and our singing, our worship of him. Like, these are things that we can bring into our households, and we can affect the people in our lives through them. We have impact on our neighbors by inviting them into our homes and exposing them to who we are, what our hope is. We let God's word permeate our hearts and our minds so that when we're at work and something goes wrong, we're not cursing and cussing along with our fellow worker. When things are going crazy at school and people are being carried off into wildness and wickedness, we can excuse ourselves and we can check ourselves and our neighbors. But we're not content with behavior modification, right? We're not just content with looking the right way when pastor's watching, or when mom and dad are watching, or when teacher's watching. We really look at our sin and we figure out what is my desire? What is my desire for something that God has not provided? And we look at ways to renew our minds, to change the way we think, to seek God and have him change our hearts. And then we live in such a way that as death approaches, and we don't know when that is, that we wean ourselves more and more every day from our love for things of this world. I don't mean your kids. Don't neglect your kids. Don't neglect your wife. Don't neglect your husband. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, like, there are ways that we can love this world. I always wonder if I should tell, like, things pop into my mind. I'm like, should I say that? We were talking in Sunday school how our lawnmower just broke. And so I've been shopping for lawnmowers because it's 25 years old. I'm like, man, it's time to get. So I'm like, man, if I get this new lawnmower, I'm going to really enjoy it. And like, I want to be able to use it, right? You get a car that runs well. It's like, yeah, this is good. But, and especially kiddos, and I mean anyone 30 and younger, kiddos, it is easy for you to think that you're owed some sort of experience. Prom, homecoming, you're going to have things built up in your life, marriage, right? And you're like, oh no, God can't take me before this. Like, God owes me this experience. My first grandchild. I don't know what it is, but, you know, there are ways in which we think we're entitled to this thing of the world that is here. Be careful. Be careful setting your hearts on things. One more story, and then we're going to be done. I had a friend who was in his 20s, brand new married. He had just had a child, I believe. And it's been 15 years, so the memories are a little foggy. He got cancer, and he got a type of cancer that was fatal. And, there was like a 2% chance, 5% chance of him living. Young man, a good man, a Christian, a father, a husband. And there were people who thought that God had given them assurance that their prayers were going to be answered and he was going to be healed. And they talked about that confidence in a way that was not helpful. They were so sure that they knew what God was going to do in this man's life that when he died, and he died, they were devastated. Because all of a sudden, God was not faithful to his word. But we've got to be careful with what we presume on God, on what we tell God that his word means. So we sow, we share the good news of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that death is not the end, that there is a way by faith in Jesus Christ. And we say, believe. Repent, turn away from your sins, believe and trust in your Savior, and then grow. Don't leave it. Don't be baptized and then leave church and never be seen again. This is a life of growing. The blade isn't sufficient. You have to grow. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everyone here would hear your word and that they would seek for your kingdom. I pray, Father, that you would sustain those who have started to grow. For those who have not yet started to grow, I pray that you would allow the seed to be fruitful in our life. For those of us who sit here waiting patiently for life and signs of life from years of sowing your word in the lives of others, from proclaiming your word, I pray that you would give patience and that you would give faith that you are working in the lives of others to sow and to water. And sow just means planting and watering. That we would be faithful in our work and we would trust you to provide the growth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.